singing that song, down here we ask the question, is he worthy? But when we get there, there will be no question. We will know as we enter into the gates, he is worthy. And that is why we preach. This is to tell men that he is worthy down here, because men don't know that. Men don't know that he's worthy. And so we testify what God's word has declared about who our Lord is. So it's good to see you guys again this week, and pray that everything is going well with you, and we continue to pray for your church, and we always enjoy the time of fellowship whenever you come. Turn with me, if you would, to the 11th chapter of John. We'll start our reading in verse 1. And bear with me, because I am going to read down to verse 45. John chapter 11, starting verse 1. It says, "Now a certain man..." And whenever the Bible uses the phrase "a certain man," may your ears perk up, because there's something special being made there. The Lord is drawing your attention to something. He wants you to know something about this certain man. Now, a certain man was sick named Lazarus. By the way, the certain man lets us also know that this is not a fairy tale. This wasn't a made-up story that Jesus was telling, like a parable or something like that. This was an actual event that actually took place. I had somebody tell me one time that this was just a story. And I was like, I beg to differ. There was a certain man. A certain man was sick named Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. And it was that Mary which anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore his sister sent unto him, saying, "Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick." When Jesus heard that, he said, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, and the Son of God might be glorified thereby." Now, keep your finger there, mark that. That's going to be a good verse for us to come back and look at. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. And when he had heard, therefore, that he was sick, he abode 2 days still in the same place where he was. Then after that saith he to his disciples, "Let us go into Judea again." His disciples say unto him, "Master, the Jews of late sought to stone thee, and goest thou thither again?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If any man walk in the day, he stumbleth not, because he seeth the light of this world. But if a man walk in the night, he stumbleth, because there is no light in him." These things said he, and after that he saith unto them, "Our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go that I may awake him out of sleep." Then said his disciples, "Lord, if he sleep, he shall do well." Howbeit Jesus spake of his death, but they thought that he had spoken of taking a rest and sleep. Then said Jesus unto them plainly, "Lazarus is dead, and I am glad, for your sakes, that I was not there to the intent that ye might believe. Nevertheless, let us go unto him." Now, that seems strange to a lot of us, to the natural ear. But the Lord said, "I am glad that Lazarus is dead." Then said Thomas, which is called Didymus, unto his fellow disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." Then when Jesus came, he found that he had lain in the grave 4 days already. Now Bethany was nigh unto Jerusalem, about 15 furlongs off. And many of the Jews came to Martha and to Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him. But Mary sat still at the house. Then said Martha unto Jesus, "Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. But I know that even now whatever so thou wilt ask of God, God will give it to thee. Jesus said unto her, thy brother shall rise again. Martha said unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? She said unto him, yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world. And when she had said so, went her way and called Mary her sister secretly, saying, the Master is come and calleth for thee. And as soon as she heard that, she arose quickly and came unto him. Now Jesus was not yet come into the town, but was in that place where Martha met him. The Jews then, which were with her in the house, and comforted her, when they saw Mary, that she rose up hastily and went out, followed her, saying, she goeth unto the grave to weep there. Then when Mary was come where Jesus was, and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying unto him, Lord, if thou hast been here, my brother hath not died. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping, which came with her, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled, and said, where have ye laid him? They said unto him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. Then said the Jews, behold how he loved him. And some of them said, could not this man which opened the eyes of the blind have caused that even this man should not have died? Jesus therefore, again groaning in himself, cometh to the grave. It was a cave, and a stone lay upon it. Jesus said, take you away the stone. And Martha, the sister of him that was dead, saith unto him, Lord, by this time he stinketh, for he hath been dead 4 days. Jesus said unto her, said I not unto thee that if thou wouldst believe, thou should see the glory of God? Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me, and I knew that thou hearest me always. But because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. And when he thus had spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin. Jesus said unto him, loose him and let him go. Then many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did, believed on him. Father, we ask now that you would come and be with us as you have promised as we've gathered together. And we ask, Lord, that you would give us the ability to worship you in spirit and in truth. Father, we know it's not this building that causes the worship. It's not this building that is the church. It is the people that is gathered here today. And you have promised where two or three are gathered in your name, there you will be also in the midst of them. You also promised that the church and the commission of Christ, that you would be with us always, even unto the end of the age. And so, Father, we pray that even now, that as we gather here this morning, we pray that you are in the midst of us even now. And by your Spirit, Father, that you will teach us this morning. I pray that you would help me to preach, to speak truth to these people, Lord, that you would keep me from error. I pray that you would give understanding, that the Spirit would teach them the things of the spiritual nature of what is being said here today, Lord. I pray for those listening and watching. I pray, Lord, that you too might minister and edify them by your word. We continue to lift up this church, Father, and pray that you might bring the man that you have for them to pastor this church, Lord, and that they would see and understand that, they would know who that would be as he comes. Lord, that the very man that you have, wherever he is at, Lord, that you would just enable him, that within his heart also, that you would make peace there to know your calling upon him to this place. Father, we ask that you would guide and direct them, that you would give them wisdom and discernment in their looking for a pastor. We pray, Father, that this church might continue to be a blessing and a light and a witness here in this town and in the surrounding communities, Lord, and we thank you for it. We thank you for the gospel that has come from these walls for many years now, Lord, not just in the pastors that's been here, but, Father, from the people that are here that believe the gospel and share the gospel wherever they may be. And, Father, once again, we know that all this is not because of us in and of ourselves, but because of you. And so we give you glory, we give you honor and praise, because we do know that you are worthy. And we ask, Lord, that you just be our helper today, for it's in Christ's name that we pray.
Amen.
Well, a very familiar passage of Scripture to us all, I'm sure. What's generally preached about whenever we talk about Lazarus? Anybody got a clue? Come on now. Y'all know. What do we normally talk about whenever we talk about Lazarus coming back to life?
The miracle of it, bringing him up.
You talk about the miracle? What about the spiritual aspect of it? We usually talk about the effectual call, right? Yeah. We're talking about Jesus calling into life and how we are called to life. Well, I think that's very true. I think the effectual call is definitely shown vividly in this account of Lazarus and his being raised to life. But brethren, I would say that this whole passage that we looked at before us this morning actually shows the whole picture of the child of grace. Everything in here talks about all of us from all points of our life and how we experience our salvation. And I hope that we can see that today as we go. I don't know whose glasses those are. I'm going to move those up for him.
Probably Tom.
Probably Tom.
They're community glasses.
Oh, man. Where was I? Okay. Whenever we look at the account of Lazarus, we see the child of grace on the spiritual aspect of this. And you know, the Bible tells us that we want to look at everything and discern the spiritual with spiritual, right? We're not looking here just for a historical account. It's nice to have these historical accounts. Surely, looking at Jesus raising someone from the dead gives us great admiration for Christ. It gives us love for Christ, astonishment, amazement. It shows us truly that He is God, that He can raise somebody to life. And there is some aspects of spiritual worship that can come from looking at the literal aspect of this historical account. But brethren, whenever we dive into the Word of God, we always want to dive in and look for the spiritual things that these things are telling us. Every miracle, everything that Jesus did as far as it pertains to those miraculous works and everything had a spiritual aspect to it. And when we look at that spiritual aspect to it, it tells us of our Savior. It tells us of what Christ has done for us and who God is and how we are to understand Him as God. And so never just stop with the literal. Never just stop with the historical account. The Bible is written in many different genres. It's written in historical. It's written in poetic. It's written in apocalyptic. But at the end of the day, everything in here points us to the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything. The Bible tells us that in the volume of the book, everything is written about Him. Jesus even told the disciples on the road to Emmaus, he said, you know, start from Genesis and work it all the way through to Malachi. He taught them that everything in there was talking about Him, and He explained to them how everything talked about Him. But so often we make things about other things. We try to surround these passages with our little pet projects, pet topics, and everything. And even today we hear with all the stuff that's going around, with all the political things that's going around, men like to go into the Bible and cherry pick verses out of the Bible and press it on today's societal problems. But really, if the churches would just preach the Word of God and go verse by verse and show Christ in this thing, we would learn and understand what the Bible teaches about a lot of these things, and we wouldn't have to cherry pick things out of their context. Now, the first thing I'd like you to notice here in John chapter 11 is and how it pertains to every child of grace, and actually every son of Adam, is their condition. What was Lazarus' condition? Well, his condition was that he was dead. Matter of fact, Jesus plainly said it in verse 14. Then said Jesus unto them plainly, Lazarus is dead. He didn't sugarcoat it. You know, the disciples were thinking that Lazarus might have just been taking a nap. And isn't that even today, a lot of religious societies think that we spiritually are just taking a little nap, that we just need to be woke up. You know, we need to be woke up spiritually. There's a whole line of, and I don't mean to mingle in other denominational things, but there's a whole line of one denomination that come from a certain man of old who believes that all men have this little spark of fire still there, and it just has to be flamed up. Some people think that we are just sick, kind of as it was shown here at the beginning, Lazarus is just sick. No, he's actually dead. But they think that we're just sick, that our condition is that we need to be revived, that our condition is we just have a little flame, that flame needs to be blown into a big flame, and if we just get that flame burning strong enough, then we'll see some action. Some folks think that we need to be, and I'm glad to hear Denny say this morning, and he said, use the term regeneration. He said it's probably not the best term. Quickening is the term regeneration, I believe, is an incorrect word whenever it comes to the new birth. We are not regenerated. To be regenerated means that there was a life there to begin with. To regenerate means that there was a generation of life to begin. We never had life. We were born without life. We were made natural. We never had the life of Christ in us. So to regenerate life is not the same as to be reborn. Whenever Jesus said a man must be born again, he didn't mean to be born again the same way as the first time. That's what the argument between him and Nicodemus was. Nicodemus was looking on the outward and the natural. Jesus was talking about the spiritual. No, Nicodemus, I'm not talking about you being reborn again, going into your mother's womb. I'm talking about a spiritual birth. It's another kind of birth. It's a different birth. You need to be reborn in a different way, not a natural way. Because that which is natural is only going to produce that which is natural. The spirit is going to produce what is spiritual. The flesh is going to produce what is flesh. So you have to be reborn spiritually, not physically. Well, whenever we talk about regeneration, we can't be regenerated because we never have had spiritual life. Matter of fact, the word regeneration in Scripture, and I have a whole sermon on this, by the way, but regeneration only is found two times in the Word of God. In both places that it's found in the Word of God, the way that it is used has nothing to do with being quickened. It has to do with the work of Jesus Christ and His death, burial, and resurrection and our union with Him in that. And so anyway, I would encourage you to go study about regeneration. But we don't need to be regenerated. We need to be born from above. We need to be brought to life. We need to be given life. And so the condition here is Lazarus is dead. Jesus said Lazarus is dead. And that is the state of all humans by nature. They are spiritually dead. The Bible says that they are dead in trespasses and sin, that they're incapable of either knowing or changing their condition. Okay, they are dead. A dead man cannot change his condition. If you had a funeral here today and you had the casket laid down here and the person was laying in that casket, it doesn't matter how many pleadings you have with that person, you come down here and beg that person to death. We've had family in times past, distant family, family from California, I would say, that we have seen actually crawl up into the casket, begging them to come back, you know. It doesn't matter how much you plead with that dead person to come back and to come alive, they can't hear you. And there's nothing that they can do to sit up and come alive. There's nothing within them has the ability to make themselves whole again. And there's nothing that you can do outwardly to make them whole again. The only way that that person could ever come alive is by the miraculous work of God alone to raise that person to physical life again. Brethren, it's the same way in our spiritual lives. There is no way in your own self that you can do anything to bring yourself alive to God. No way you can bring yourself to God. There is no way that you can do anything to make yourself alive spiritually, and there is nothing that anybody on the outside can do to make you alive spiritually. My preaching, your reading the Bible, your coming to church, all these things cannot make you come alive. The only thing that can make you come alive is the voice of God speaking into you saying, come alive. come forth. And so we see that there are conditions physically in Lazarus and spiritually in each child of grace is the same. We are dead. We are dead in trespasses and sin. Romans 5:12 says, wherefore as one man, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Not any of us are exempt from this. And so the dead cannot move towards God. The dead have neither any will or ability to come to Christ. The dead has no desire for God's salvation. The dead cannot see their need for salvation. The dead cannot understand how salvation works and how they can get it. The dead must be raised from death to life by the power of God. And so the resurrection is the new birth, the first resurrection. Turn with me, if you would, to John chapter 5. John chapter 5, look with me, if you would, down to verse 25. Jesus says, verily, verily, I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. If you would, Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Starting in verse 1, Scripture says, and you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sin. That word quickened means to be made alive. Be made alive. And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sin, wherein in times past ye walked according to the course of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Now, I'll just pause here and make note. You see where the Holy Spirit of God makes a distinction between the child of grace and the child of disobedience? Even though by nature we're like them and walk according to the flesh like them, we are not the children of disobedience. We never have been the children of disobedience. While we disobey, we were not part of that group. They are two distinct groups. The children of disobedience are those vessels dishonor that the Lord talks about in Romans 9. There are two groups of people, the vessels of honor, the vessels of dishonor. That's the children of disobedience. They're also called the children of the devil. They are the seed of Satan. We are the seed of Christ. They are the seed of Satan. There are two seeds. There is a spiritual seed, and there is a natural seed. The natural seed of Adam is flesh. They cannot please God. They only do the will of their father, and they are saved. But we are of the spiritual seed of Jesus Christ. And as Denny said today, even though we don't know about that, our whole entire lives, as we were born from the womb, we were born already children of God. We didn't become children of God at some point in our life. We were already children of God. The Bible said that God sends His Spirit into us because we are already children. So we were children of God in a spiritual aspect before the foundation of the world. In union with Christ Jesus, we were His seed in Him before the foundation of the world. The picture of Adam and Eve shows that very thing. It shows that in Adam, his wife was already there. She was, and God blessed them, plural, them, in Adam. Christ has blessed us in Him, and as seeds in Christ Jesus, we have been blessed just like He's been blessed. And all spiritual blessings in heavenly places has been given and blessed upon us before the foundation of the world. Why? Because we are the seeds of Christ. If you bless the root, the fruit will be blessed as well. If you bless Christ, everything that comes from Christ will be blessed. And Christ has been blessed by God, and everyone in Him has been blessed. And so we see in the natural realm, we are not the children of disobedience, or excuse me, in the spiritual realm, we are not the children of disobedience. And so even though we might by nature look like them in the flesh, in the spirit, we are not like them. Among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Not that we are under wrath, but we were by nature children of wrath, meaning that we were wrathful towards God. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come, here it is, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us through Christ. See, the purpose of all this, of the Bible says that God has subjected everyone to vanity, not willingly, but in hope for something to come. Okay, here we see that our being dead, just like Lazarus, our being dead was ordained of God. Our being in Adam naturally and dying or being dead in trespasses and sins and spiritually dead to God was foreordained of God. See, the fall of Adam was not an oopsie. Okay? It was intended by God. And it was intended by God just like the death of Lazarus was for the glory of God. See, our fall into sin and death was purposed by God so that God would glorify himself in the ages to come through the redemption of Christ Jesus and his people. Christ Jesus would come, redeem those people from their sin, and then in glory we would be set as vessels of honor. That's what it's saying here in verse 7, that in the ages to come, the reason that we experience that death, that spiritual death, that being just like the children of disobedience by nature, we are just like them. The reason for that is so that in the ages to come, he might show his exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness towards us through Christ. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Turn quickly with me, if you would, to Revelation chapter 20, and I hope to show you the fulfillment of that. Revelation chapter 20. Starting in verse 4, now I'm not going to get all the ins and outs of what all the imagery is here. That's definitely for several days worth of preaching. But verse 4 says, "And I saw thrones, and they that sat on them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him for 1,000 years. Brethren, as you see here, we are made for the glory of God. We are made priests. We are made kings. We are made to rule and to reign with Christ Jesus, as we read in the passage before, that we rule and reign with Christ Jesus now. And so that we are made to be a shining show of God's glory, what God has done to sinners. And so the reason that we have died spiritually, the reason that we are in the condition in Adam that we are, just like Lazarus, is as it says back in our passage here. Let me get turned back to chapter 11. Is as verse 4 says, "This sickness is not unto the death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby." That is why we are in the condition that we are in. As Lazarus' sickness and death was for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby, so our sin and death and our father Adam was for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. And we will be glorified and be shown as those vessels of mercy in the end. Now, the second thing I'd like us to notice here is not just the condition of every child of grace being dead in sin, but we also see in Lazarus' story here his calling. We see his calling. Look with me, if you would, at verse 43. And when he had thus spoken, he cried with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." Now, all of us here, we know that there is what we would call a general call, right? I hope you guys know by now the difference between the general call and the effectual call. What we mean whenever we say the general call is that we preach the gospel and the message of the gospel goes out to everybody. Now, I would make note here, a lot of people that use these two terms, general call and effectual call, usually in the back of their mind, they are thinking that the gospel is a offer or an invitation. The gospel is not an offer or an invitation. The gospel is not even a command for somebody. The gospel is a declaration of a finished work already done. And so whenever we proclaim the gospel, that proclamation of the gospel of Christ dying and that salvation is in Christ goes out and everybody hears that. So whenever you hear me say the general call, it does not mean an invitation or an offer of salvation, because I don't believe that the gospel is an invitation nor an offer. God does not offer salvation to anybody. He gives it as a gift. It is a gift of God, and He has those who He knows, the ones that He gives it to. Christ has been given a people before the foundation of the world, and they only are the ones who will receive the gift of eternal life. Jesus, the Bible says that Jesus has power over all flesh to give eternal life to as many as has been given Him. Okay? So this gift of salvation is a particular salvation. It's for a particular group of people. Therefore, God is not offering it to anybody, because only those in the particular group were meant to get it. Nobody outside of that group is meant to get it. And what we hear in our modern missionary endeavors is we must scour the earth and preach the gospel, because we're losing people to hell because they're not hearing the gospel. We got to get out there and get them saved. Matter of fact, me and Laura on our way here this morning heard a radio program and a guy talking about that. Talking about how COVID has caused, you know, the churches, the memberships were declining even before COVID hit, and then after the COVID last year, how it really took a toll, and that how the churches now are declining so much that, you know, we can't sustain, he said, we can't sustain this. We have to get out and get to work and get people in here and get them saved. Eternity and hell is at stake for all these people if we don't have enough people to get out there and get to work. And I looked at Laura and I said, that's just absurd. That's absolutely absurd. That is completely opposite of the gospel. Completely opposite of the gospel. Number one, Jesus says the gates of hell will never prevail against His church. The church is not falling away and going away. It is exactly as the Lord of the church wants it to be. Every number, every member in that church is as many as the Lord has called. The Lord is the Lord of the church. It's His church. He adds to and takes away as He sees fit, brethren. The church is not in a twix. We have been beaten and battered all throughout history, but we are not going to be overcome. So the church is not able to sustain what's going on. The gates of hell can never prevail against it. And second of all, there is nobody going to hell that never was intended to go there. Everyone that is in hell is there because of the design and the destiny that God has placed upon them. And I know that's not a popular teaching. I know that's not an easy teaching. But brethren, that is the truth of the Scripture. That God has elected those to salvation that He has chosen, and they alone will be the recipients of that grace. And as a sovereign God, He has the right to give mercy upon whom He will give mercy, and compassion upon whom He will give compassion. And everyone for whom Christ died, not one drop of His blood will be in vain. Everyone for whom He died will be saved. So when we talk about a general call, we're not talking about an invitation or some kind of a begging or pleading or anything like that. We are talking about declaring, proclaiming the gospel to all people, because we don't know who the elect are. We don't know who the child of grace is. We don't know who those people are that are the sheep of God who he will call. So we declare the gospel to everyone. But what we're talking about here as far as Lazarus is concerned is that very personal, particular, I would even say powerful call that we call it irresistible, right? Y'all are familiar with the term irresistible grace. That's another one of those terms people don't like. You only preach in some churches once if you say that. Irresistible grace. Overcoming grace. I like to use the word overcoming grace. Or effectual or distinguishing grace. And what are we talking about? Well, we're talking about the point of quickening. When Christ quickens you from the dead, that is the irresistible call. You can't stop God from making you come alive spiritually. Nobody can. The Bible says in Ezekiel that he will pour clean water on you. He will take that heart of flesh out and put in a heart, take the heart of stone out and put in a heart of flesh and cause you to walk in his statutes. That's something that he does. And you don't ask for it. We don't beg for it. We don't work for it or desire it even. He just does that. See, all of us are going to continue to run from God, just like the children of disobedience by nature. We're going to continue to be wrathful towards God. And if it wasn't for the fact that God did, by irresistible grace, change our hearts, we would have kept going in that same direction. That's why I say, I used to hate, if when Tom used to talk to me before I come to Doctrine's Grace, and he would talk to me about irresistible grace, I hated that. It made me mad. You mean God's going to force me to love him? Force me to come to him? You know, all the arguments and stuff. Listen, I love the doctrine of overcoming irresistible grace. If it wasn't for irresistible grace, I would have stayed in my sin, hating God, and believing on a religious Jesus, a religious God of my own making. But not the God of the Bible. I would not have love for a God that is a distinguishing God, an electing God. I would not have a love for a Jesus who applies a salvation to all those for whom he died and no one else. I wouldn't have a love for the God of the Bible. I'd have a love for some other God that I've made up in my mind, or some denomination that I was affiliated with had put in my mind. Now, irresistible grace is beautiful, brethren, because that is the point that God gives you spiritual life so that you understand rightly this right here. The declaration of who God is. The declaration of who Christ is. If it wasn't for irresistible grace, you would still be misunderstanding everything about God and salvation. And so, Lazarus' condition, though it was dead, there was an overcoming, irresistible call to come alive. Now, as I said, some people will say, so God forced you to come to him. Let me ask you, number one, was Lazarus upset that Jesus called him back to life? Doesn't seem like it. He's pretty happy about it, as we'll see in a minute. Second of all, did Jesus force Lazarus to come to him? No, Lazarus come alive. But let me ask you, whenever you first come to Christ, God revealed your sin to you. You realized that you needed a Savior. You realized that there was nothing that you could do in and of yourself and knew that Christ only was your hope. Let me ask you, did anybody force you to come and ask him to save me? Me either. I wanted to come. I needed to come because I knew that there was no hope. Unless Christ did it, I needed to come to him and trust him alone for my salvation. Because for many, many, many years, I had trusted in my religious activity. Hey, y'all know me. You've known me since I was a little kid. Preaching, teaching, traveling the world singing, all kinds of junk. Religious activity. Like Paul said, everything that I thought was gain for my acceptance before God counts dumb. It's just dumb. whenever I realize that the only hope is if Jesus gives it to me freely. But see, I would never have known that if my condition had not changed from dead to alive. I have to be made alive. Only whenever I'm made alive can I understand what's freely been given to me. That's what 1 Corinthians chapter 2 says. The Spirit is given to us that we might know what's freely been given to us. And once we know what's freely been given to us, what do? We run to Christ and say, thank you for that. Thank you for that. That's irresistible grace. I didn't ask for it, but it's freely given to me. I didn't work for it. I wasn't worthy for it. I didn't do anything to deserve it. I didn't, there wasn't no conditions to be met. God in His time said, come alive. Just like He did with Lazarus. He didn't come when Mary and Martha wanted Him to come, or anybody else that wanted Him to come, or even the disciples wanted Him to come. He came at His time, and at His appointed time, He said, come alive. Same thing with us spiritually, brethren. We're His children. He loves us. Our sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, He has an appointed time whenever He says, come alive. And whenever He says, come alive, we come alive. Listen, the only way a sinner will ever be quickened is if the Son of God, by the power of His Spirit, calls him from death to life. And listen, all who are called by Him live by Him and with Him and in Him. That's what we call our calling. Our condition is dead. Our calling is irresistible. But let's look at what else is in the life of a child of grace, our conversion. Once we are quickened, we must be converted. The called will be converted. Now, there is a group of Baptists who believe that you can be the elect of God because of the legal work of Christ, but never come to know your salvation in Christ, or even know Christ at all, but because you're elect, you'll be in heaven. And that's not true. The Bible says, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. That word come means to believe. Every child of grace that is called, made alive, will be converted. It means that they will be turned from the false gospels of this world, the false religions of this world, the false Jesuses of this world, and be turned to the one and true God, Jesus Christ, and His gospel. The gospel of sovereign grace. I'm going to be so bold to say it's that gospel and no other gospel, because that's the gospel that Jesus preached. If you don't believe me, go sit in Denny's class. He's been going through the book of John. In the book of John, Jesus preaches on all 5 points of the doctrines of grace. Jesus preached sovereign grace. That's His gospel. That's the gospel He told the church to go with, to make disciples with in Matthew. That's the gospel that they went with in Acts whenever they were dispersed. That's the gospel that Paul, when he came along and started talking to the Gentiles, preached to the Gentiles. That's the gospel of this Bible. And whenever one has been called to life, their conversion is being converted from dead works to Christ alone, to salvation. Look at verse 44. Jesus said, and he that was dead came forth, came alive, came forth, but he was bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin. And Jesus said unto them, loose him and let him go. That, brethren, is a picture of our conversion. While we might be made alive, we must be loosed and let go from those grave clothes of dead works. What we thought were the things that made us acceptable before God. Do you think your coming to church makes you acceptable before God? Well, that's a dead work. You must be shed of those things. Do you think that your tithing or that your service in this building is making you acceptable before God? Well, you need to be shed of those grave clothes. You think your Bible reading, your praying, your going through this baptistry back here and becoming a member of this church is making you acceptable before God, you need to be shed of those grave clothes. There's some conversion that needs to take place, and you need to see that the only thing that makes you acceptable before God is the work of Jesus Christ alone imputed to your account. That's the only thing that makes you righteous. That's the only righteousness you have. That's why Jesus is called the Lord, our righteousness. We in ourselves have no righteousness, no, not one, and all the righteousnesses that we might think we have are nothing but filthy rags. That's why we need Jesus. That's why we not only need to be quickened, made alive so that we can understand spiritual things, but also that we might be preached the gospel so that we might turn from those dead works of believing that we can make an acceptance before God, whether legally or practically, that we make an acceptance before God and turn and trust Christ alone for our justification, for our sanctification, for our glorification, for any other occasion that you might want to make up. Everything is about Jesus and what He has done. God does not look at you. He looks at Christ. If you be in Christ, you are His. And if you are His, all spiritual blessings in heavenly places are yours. Justified, glorified, sanctified. Your sanctification is complete, brethren. You are complete in Him. Your justification before God, there is no more sin. All sin has been wiped clear of your account. Past, present, future. Now that's not saying, hey, go out and sin all you want, either. That's not what I'm saying. But what I'm saying is every sin that you will ever commit or have ever committed has been covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. And not one will be brought up before the throne of God. We have to be converted to that mentality. We have to be loosed from our grave clothes. Your election and redemption are made manifest and made sure through your own soul in your conversion. But that conversion will not happen but by the act of God's omnipotent mercy in effectually calling you. See, you'll never be converted until you are first quickened. You have to be quickened to be converted. See, once Lazarus was called, or quickened, his quickening was both immediate and by the power of God alone, right? He was immediately changed from death into life. But notice in his conversion, he was gradually freed from his grave clothes. And sinners, brethren, that are saved by grace, they may be immediately transformed into a new creation, as 2 Corinthians 5 tells us. But throughout our lives, we are being saved gradually from our grave clothes. Our grave clothes of sin, our grave clothes of unbelief, our grave clothes of legalism, of self-righteousness, from religious customs, from traditions of men, from rituals. Matter of fact, look quickly with me at 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Verse 1. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. What is that talking about? Can we make ourselves clean? Can we make ourselves holy in and of ourselves? What's that talking about? That's not talking about becoming holy in and of ourselves. It's talking about putting away all those things that we think are making us holy. How do we perfect ourselves in holiness? By faith. How do we cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh? By not trying to work and do for God, but by trusting that Jesus Christ alone is that for us. That's how we do it. That's how we perfect ourselves in holiness, is by looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. By looking unto Jesus, who is the one who has imputed His righteousness unto you. By walking in faith of what Christ has done. That is how we walk with a clear conscience before God. So the Savior's command is to loosen and let go. Brethren, that's what we do in preaching, right? What we do in preaching is we teach about the work of Christ and Christ alone. And as we teach and preach that, and as the Holy Spirit teaches the child of grace, they learn that those grave clothes that they have binding them up needs to be loosed and let go. Now, after we see conversion, we see that there is communion with Christ. Once a child of grace whose condition was dead has been called and has been converted, there now is communion. The called and the converted, they desire communion with the Lord. In John chapter 12, if you would, back in our passage, we didn't read this, but it's tacked on to the rest of the story of Lazarus. In John chapter 12, we pick up with Lazarus again here. And it says, then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead, and there they made him a supper. And Martha served, but Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. So here we see that after his condition of death was called into light, and then he was converted, that Lazarus communed with the Lord. And that is also how we spiritually do. We commune with the Lord. Once we have been converted, we will begin to desire communion with Christ. Now, how do we commune with Christ? I think we all know. By studying God's Word, prayer, by meeting with God's people. See, soon after his resurrection, Lazarus is found sitting at the table with the Savior. And don't miss this. I know it sounds kind of trivial, but the house and the table belong to Lazarus, right? But the master of the house is Christ. It may be your body, at least you think it's your body. It may be your life, at least you think it's your life. But listen, whenever you are called from death to life, and you are converted, the master of the house is not you, but the Lord Jesus. See, Lazarus surrendered all to his Lord. Listen, the believing will surrender their heart to Christ so that they might hold sweet communion together. Jesus taught us to pray, not as I will, but thy will be done. Jesus taught us that our dependence is upon him. See, he's not depending upon us. We're dependent upon him. And so we have sweet communion. Whenever we come into the house of God, and whenever we hear the preaching of the Word of God, what is that doing? That is telling us of who Christ is and what Christ has done. And that becomes food for us. And we commune with the Lord. The shepherd is feeding the sheep, and the sheep is taking nourishment from the shepherd. It is experiencing the love and the care and the nurture of the shepherd. Whenever we come among the brethren, we see our fellow sheep, our brothers and sisters in Christ, and we're seeing what the Lord is doing in their lives and the edification that the Lord is doing in their lives. And we have part of that. The Lord tells us that we are to build each other up and that we are to encourage one another and to love one another and to pray for one another and to help one another, reprove and rebuke one another. And so we have this relationship and there is this communion that takes place once someone is called, converted, and they have now communion with the Lord Jesus Christ and His people. Listen, it's a weird thing. It really is a weird thing for someone to say, well, I'm a Christian and I don't like to be around God's people, listen to God's Word. Something is not right there. Because if you are a child of grace, your spiritual nourishment comes from above. It comes from the Word of God. It comes from communion with Christ and with the people of God. And listen, Lazarus wanted this great communion. He desired this. Yes, this is my house and everything that's in it, and I should be the head of the table and the one that everybody is paying attention to. But listen, this is the Lord. He's the one who has called me. He is the one who has converted me. And everything's going to be about Him. I want to commune with Him. Now, there's one last thing that we experience as a child of grace that Lazarus experienced before we end. Our condition was dead. We were called to life. We were converted of the gospel. And we commune with the Lord Jesus Christ. But listen, for the child of grace, we're also going to experience conflict. We're going to experience conflict. Look at John 12 and verse 9. Much people of the Jews therefore knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus also, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus to death. Listen, brethren, you're going to get the most guff from religious people. If you're a child of grace and you're looking to the gospel of grace alone, preaching the gospel of grace alone, hoping in the gospel of grace alone, you're going to get the most guff from people who claim to be Christians. That's who you're going to get the most guff from. Look at what happened here. The chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus in. What did Lazarus do? Lazarus didn't do nothing. Because that by reason of him, many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus. You see that? Why were they mad? Because the very fact that Lazarus was brought to life and converted and communing with Christ, many people were believing upon Christ. And they were jealous of that because they were not getting converts. They didn't like it because that goes against the message that they were preaching. That wasn't right because their churches weren't seeing those people fill their pews. Someone else's was. They weren't happy because they weren't able, as the scriptures say, they weren't able to glorify in their flesh. Remember Paul, whenever he talked about the Judaizers? The Judaizers couldn't keep the law either, but they were trying to press the law upon everybody else. Why? So that they could glory in their flesh. Look at all these proselytes that I've made. Is that not, listen, brother, is that not the story of modern Southern Baptist life today? Let's praise the churches for how many baptisms we've got. I was watching some of the footage of the annual meeting and all the stuff kind of going around, some of my friends and family that are still in the Southern Baptist stuff. And I'm not here to dog on Southern Baptist. I know the history here, so. But whenever I see, whether it's Southern Baptist, whether it's any denomination, whenever I see people saying that we did not have enough baptisms, we've got to change our mode of operation, and let's start doing this to get more baptisms. That is not this. That is worldly men's philosophy of how to make more numbers. They want more numbers so that they can get more money, so they can have more programs, so that they keep their jobs to keep doing the whole thing over and over and over again. Listen, we can't make anybody a child of grace. We can't make anybody a recipient to be baptized or a prospect to be baptized. There's going to be conflict whenever you preach the truth of God's Word, whether it be of the gospel or whether it be of the ecclesiastical aspects of things, how churches do work. You're going to get conflict. Lazarus here was found in the middle of conflict, and men were trying to kill him merely because Christ saved him. He believed on Christ. He was being converted. He was communing with Christ, and men hated that. Because of Lazarus, many others believed, but the Jews sought to kill him because he had been raised from the dead, and that's it. He'd been raised from the dead. He had been a blessed recipient of God's great grace, and they had not been. Therefore, they sought to kill him. Now, brethren, this is the last that we hear of Lazarus in the Word of God. His life with Christ was a life of unceasing conflict left in the world. We don't know what happened after this with Lazarus. But brethren, all who believe will find it so within. That is the way that it was in the beginning, and that's the way that it shall be until the end. There is always going to be conflict in this world. In Genesis chapter 4 and verse 7, the Lord said unto Cain, If your worship is evil, sin lies at the door of your guilty conscience still tormenting you. Abel's love for you has not changed. He still desires you as a brother. He still respects you as an elder brother, as the firstborn of your father. But still Cain murdered Abel. Why? Because Abel was accepted and Cain wasn't. Abel believed God, and Cain, trusting in his own righteousness, was still guilty before God, and he knew it. Abel was chosen. Abel was redeemed. Being chosen and redeemed, and Abel was then called. And because he was called, Abel believed. And because Abel believed, Abel was justified. Not because he believed, but that showed that he believed. And so justified in Christ, Abel was accepted, and his conscience was clear before God. But Cain's wasn't. And Cain had conflict with Abel. And brethren, listen, it hasn't changed clear down till today. There's always going to be a conflict between the spirit and the flesh. There's always going to be conflict between Jacob and Esau. There's always going to be conflict between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. It has been said throughout all history. Jesus declared the very thing. We have seen it in the lives of Jesus. We've seen it in the lives of all of his apostles. And I bet if I was to take a vote here, we've probably seen it in the lives of a lot of you as well. And I just pray that you might understand that that is the thought, that is the life that we see. Lazarus being an example. But brethren, we praise the Lord that even though that we might experience this conflict, we thank the Lord that we have been brought from the dead condition and called, converted, and that we can commune with the Lord Jesus Christ, and that even through conflict, he can give us power to overcome. He has made us overcomers. There is nothing that's gonna keep us from being with him. He will never leave us nor forsake us. His grace is sufficient for everything that we have need of. And listen, in this country, if it keeps going the way that it seems to be going, say if the Lord changed what's happening here, we're going to see a lot of conflict as Christians. And so I pray that the Lord will keep this in your mind, that that's nothing new for the child of grace. It's everyone's life. And so how we trust in the Lord, we look to him for our hope and our sustaining grace. Amen? Yeah. All right, let's bow and have a word. Gracious Heavenly Father, we come to you now and we thank you so much for Christ Jesus. We thank you for life. We thank you for conversion, for the gospel that teaches us of your salvation. We thank you, Father, for the communion that we have with you. To be able to actually come and to have communion with a holy God as unprofitable servants, Lord, is just a grace and a mercy beyond our fathom. But Father, we stand here today humbled by the fact that we have been called by you, that we've been graced today with the grace that we stand in, Lord. We surely can't stand in our own conditional works, but Father, we stand in grace and we give praise and honor to you. Our lips should not even utter your name, but yet because you have saved us and you have called us and converted us and that you've given your spirit to dwell within us, and call us your children, we can cry, Abba, Father. We can call out to you, and that we can come boldly before your throne of grace and make our petitions known to you, Father. And that if it be in your will, if we pray in your name, Lord, you have promised that you will give us the things that we have prayed for according to your will. And we ask, Lord, even today, that our friends and our family, we ask, Lord, that you might save them, that you might bring them into conversion, that you might give them the knowledge of their salvation, Father, if that be true. Lord, we pray for the church here. We ask, Lord, that you bring other members here to join in the labors of the gospel. We pray, Lord, that you would give them a pastor whose heart is not only for the people but for the Word of God, to declare faithfully and unashamedly the Word of God here. And Father, Lord, we just pray that you just might continue your witness here in Delaware and in this community, in this county, surrounding areas, Father. We just pray that these brothers and sisters have been strengthened in the faith today by your word, and that the Spirit of God has taught them today, that they have been edified and built up, and that this week, Lord, as they leave here, they might be filled with joy and gladness in the Lord, and that they might share that testimony of what Christ has done to others that they are around, Lord. We just ask you again that you just might continue to be with this church, to bless them, Father, and we ask it all in Christ's name. Amen.